going to study in the book of Jude. Sometimes I also struggle with how holding on to a biblical sexual ethic, what the church has held on to for over 2,000 years is true and unchanging and for good, is suddenly questioned by many who say they believe in the Bible. And not only that, but it can get you canceled or fired or harassed as things continue in our culture. That concerns me. I live in the same time and place that you live in, and I too worry sometimes about the future, and not just the future of my own kids, but also, Lord willing, my grandkids as well. But I also know this, that God said there would be days like this, and none of this has taken him by surprise. And what we're actually going to see in the book of Jude today encourages us in the God who foresaw and prophesied that we would live in days like this, because it affirms his word and his prophecies yet again. And so we're going to see clearly here this morning this warning that God said times like this would come, and also a simple command to us, which is to keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude often says, beloved, when he writes to the people he's writing to in the book of Jude. And so I'm going to use Jude's term today, beloved. Just want to say, beloved, I know that once again, we are in a hard passage. No matter where you find yourself in your walk with Jesus, or maybe you're just curious about Jesus this morning and you don't know him or claim him as your Savior or Lord yet, you know, no matter where you're at, Jude is a really difficult book, and there's some difficult subjects in this book, especially with how it intersects with our culture today. And I know that it's kind of a long 4th of July weekend, you know, that bridge Monday that a lot of people are enjoying going into the holiday on Tuesday. And I just want to let you know, we're going to be in some Psalms in the rest of July and August, Psalms that will point our eyes to God and his glorious creation and our hope in him. And so I have a calmer summer planned for us in God's word. But this morning, I'm glad that we're in the book of Jude, because this is what we need for today. We're living in similar days that Jude was writing to. And I also know, here's the problem. What Jude is really hitting on, as we see in verse 4, which we'll come back to in just a little bit. You can look at it right now if you have your Bibles open. What he's really hitting on here is people who won't teach God's word clearly on issues like judgment and immorality. And I know that we all need to hear this, because we see that still in the church today. In other words, in those who say, we are a church, or I am a Christian teacher or a pastor. There's a lot of people who are embarrassed about who God is or what God has called us to, because they're embarrassed about God's creation and how he has created us to live for human flourishing and what he calls us to as followers of him. And so we jump right back into Jude, a difficult book, but an incredible book that we need today. And we're going to move fairly quickly through about 18 verses. We're going to be in verses 8 through 25 today. We covered 1 through 7 last Sunday. And I would encourage you, if you missed that, to find that sermon on the website so that you can kind of be caught up a little bit with what has happened so far in Jude. Someday, Lord willing, we probably will need to come back to the book of Jude. I don't know when, because we have some other things planned for the next couple of years, you know, in the foreseeable future. Different places in God's word will probably be. But I would love to have maybe 5 more weeks in Jude. You're going to see today, we're just going to hit quickly on some stuff, and I'm going to give you some scripture references so you can look up things on your own for now. But we see 2 main takeaways for us today, and I trust that there are things we need to hear to keep us in the love of God. So first, verses 1 through 7. You can just kind of let your eyes scan over that. I'm going to give you a quick overview of what we saw last Sunday. Jude started out by wanting to write about and rejoice in their common salvation. He wanted to just enjoy the gospel and enjoy knowing God through Jesus Christ. But he said, you know, even though I wanted to write about that, I needed to write about how we need to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Or he realized they would no longer be holding on to and enjoying the gospel at all. It's kind of like a married couple, you know, who says, man, I just want to enjoy our marriage and just really, enjoy our relationship with each other, but then all of a sudden they realize there's threats to their marriage. For example, there's unresolved issues that they need to deal with and talk about and sort through. Maybe even they have different ideas of what marriage means or is all about because of different teachings they've heard. Or maybe there's even people who are telling them, you know, your life would be a lot better without that baggage. Just throw off all the constraints of your marriage. And so they realize there's things that they need to work through in their marriage. They need to understand marriage better. They need to grow together better so they can get to that point of enjoying that marriage. It's kind of in a similar way. Jude says, look, I want you to enjoy the gospel, but it's going to have to start with contending for the faith. It's going to have to start with working through some issues that are going to cause problems with even holding on to the faith. And like I said last Sunday, there are issues that we still see today. The reason that we have to contend, which he explained in verses 1 through 7, is basically in verse 4. So if you look at verse 4, we basically see that the error that these, you know, teachers who said they're Christian teachers were coming up upon was not so much doctrinal error as much as it was ethical error. In other words, it wasn't so much that they were saying, believe this thing wrongly about God directly. It's more that they were saying, believe this thing wrongly about how God tells us to live. And then that influenced their view of God and got into doctrinal error as well. We see this in verse 4. So in Jude 4, it says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. He's talking about in the church, in other words, teachers who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So he says, look, the problem is there's false teachers who stand behind pulpits, so to speak, and say they're Christian teachers. They say, do what you want with your bodies and follow Jesus. They say, it doesn't matter. You know, they say, do you really things like this? Do you really think the Bible is saying what it says? You know, do you really think that's what it means when it says that physical intimacy is only created by God for being between a man and a woman? That's so old-fashioned. You know, that's so 2019, they might say today. Come on over here to this church and just do whatever you want, and God still loves you. Grace covers everything. Jude says, no, listen, first of all, that's not how the gospel works. As we're going to see at the end today, Jesus doesn't save us and then leave us in our sin. God transforms us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. So we are to grow in holiness after we've been saved by Jesus. We see that over and over in the Bible said in different ways. But then second, you can look at last week's passage to dig a little deeper into it. But in verses 5-7, what we saw could have been written yesterday, as we saw in verses 5-7, that sexual morality, including homosexuality, brings God's judgment. Now, I said last week, it's why I said, boy, you need to listen to last Sunday's sermon. If you just walked in here, we're glad you're here. But I want you to understand, we dug into that a little deeper last week, and we're going to dig deeper into that in the fall as we're doing a study in the book of Romans, starting in September, Lord willing. And we'll hit this about October when we get to the end of Romans 1. And we're going to take probably about a 4-Sunday series looking at issues of gender and sexuality and marriage. And then we're going to have a Sunday school class where we can go from church to Sunday school to discuss these things so that we can ask questions and grow in our understanding and understand how we can love people who we know, friends and neighbors who say that this is who they are. How can we share the good news of Jesus with them in a loving way, as we're called to love all people made in the image of God? How do we help people within the church who are struggling with these things? But what we don't do, and we saw this last week in verses 5-7, is we don't say, well, the Bible doesn't say what it means, you know, when it talks about judgment, because what we saw last week is we looked at 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. So maybe you want to write that down. We don't have time today. This is still a review from last week. But 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, really important verses there. We see homosexuality listed in a list of other sins. So we see sometimes the Bible, yes, there's different consequences for different sins, but we also see sometimes the Bible puts it in a whole list of sins with things like slander and things like that as well. And so what we see there is we see that in 1 Corinthians 6, it talked about how the gospel, meets us. So if we are willing to say, whatever it is I'm struggling with, whatever sort of immorality I'm struggling with, whether it's the issue of the day or whether it's something like adultery, which is also in that list of 1 Corinthians 6, or whether it's pornography or something else, whatever it is I'm struggling with, I'm going to bring that to Jesus if I say I'm a follower of Jesus, and I'm going to turn from that sin and follow him. And that's what we looked at in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. But what we can't do is what these teachers that Jude was combating were doing. They were saying, live however you want in your sensuality, whatever sort of immorality you want, it doesn't matter. And Jude says, no way. And we're going to see here in verses 8 through 19 that God warned us there would be days like this. So don't give in to ungodliness or listen to teachers who say it's okay to live ungodly lives. Look at verse 8, Jude 8, here we dig in for today. He says in verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also, talking about those teachers, saying they're Christian teachers, saying they're Christian pastors, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Now, what we see here right away in verse 9 is we need to be extremely cautious about building any truths about God or what to do in life around dreams. It seems here, we see in verse 9, that some of these false teachers would say that the reason it was okay to live in an immoral way is because they had a dream from God. Now, interestingly enough, if you study other religions, you will find that many religions that point away from Jesus and say Jesus is not the way to God began with somebody having a dream or a series of dreams. In other words, you know, what Jude is saying here with these false teachers is they say they're in the Christian church, but at least some of them, we see in verse 9, were saying, you know, you don't have to spend all that time studying the Bible. We just get messages from God direct. Just come to us. We're tied right to the source. Why would you try to figure out what the Bible says when you have me? And so this reminds us we need to be really careful. Here's something else I want to kind of warn us against. You know, we can look at this and just say, well, man, these false teachers, what about our own hearts, right? That's what God always calls us to, is to look at the word and start in our own hearts. You know, here on the one hand, there's false teachers who change doctrine, who change truths about God or about how to live based on their dreams, at least in verses 9 and 10. But on the other hand, you do have Christians who maybe aren't changing doctrine, at least for now, but who rely on their dreams and what they think God is telling them more than God's word to live their lives. Brothers and sisters, here's what we have to remember. God has spoken to us. And the way that we primarily hear from God is in his word. Next, another warning we see in verses 9 and 10. We need to be extremely cautious in staying biblical about spiritual warfare. So in other words, what we're going to see here is if we put it in the context of the Bible, put on your spiritual armor, hold on to the truth about God's word to defend yourself spiritually, but it's God's job ultimately to rebuke Satan. Take a look at verse 9 again. Whatever is going on there in verse 9 is really confusing, right? That's why I said maybe we'll spend more time in Jude sometime. I mean, we're booking it through some really confusing passages here, but hopefully you get the big idea and can grab onto some truths for today. For one thing, what Jude references here in verse 9 is not something that's in the Bible. This whole thing with the devil, contending with the archangel Michael for the body of Moses, it's in extra-biblical literature called the Assumption of Moses. Now, let's not get too concerned here about why Jude is quoting something that is outside of Scripture. We're going to actually look at 1 Enoch later, just a few verses, and he's going to use another non-Bible source then. But here's the thing. What we do know is that as an inspired Bible writer, Jude is talking about truth here in verses 9 and 10. And it tells us that at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses died, that nobody knew where Moses was buried. So apparently, whatever's going on here, don't ask me afterwards because I don't know. I'm just telling you pretty much everything I know about it right here. Basically, what seems to be going on here is the devil wanted something to do with Moses' body. Most believe that it was because if the people of Israel knew where the body was, they would idolize his body. Remember how often idols were a snare to them in worshiping the true God? But others believe, because of what is in the rest of the story, in the assumption of Moses in this extra-biblical literature, they believe that the dispute has more to do with whether or not Moses should be led into heaven. So in that case, it has more to do with God being the one who forgives. You know, and Moses trusted in him, so God's going to cover his sins, and he's going to go to heaven. But either way, let's step back and look at the big picture. Remember what I like to say, take it from my friend, I wish he was my friend, but someone who I respect, Alistair Begg, the main things are the plain things are the main things. Well, what are the plain things here? The big picture, the Archangel Michael, he's involved in this dispute with Satan. And he won't even judge Satan. Do you notice that in verses 9 and 10? He simply says, "The Lord rebuke you," in verse 9. But it seems in verse 10 that these false teachers were saying they had a stronger handle against Satan than real Christians did, even though their actions of these false teachers showed that they lived just like animals. In other words, they're saying, you know, we can rebuke Satan more than other people who say they're just relying on, you know, Jesus and the way that he tells us to live, even though what Jude is saying in verse 10 is even though the way they live is they're like animals. They just respond to their instincts and impulses. He's saying that's one of the ways you can tell if someone's a false teacher or not is how do they live or do they follow what the Bible says about how to live. Here's another warning for us as we kind of jet through the end of Jude here is we need to be really cautious with spiritual warfare. We need to realize that the Bible does give us certain things, but there's a lot the Bible doesn't give us that people like to talk about. For example, what's the biggest passage on spiritual warfare in the Bible? It's in the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, what we see there is spiritual warfare really comes down to walking with God day by day. The spiritual armor, if you look at it, is simply for walking with God day by day, living for him and believing his promises. So we need to realize that Satan is so strong that not even the Archangel Michael would dare to judge him. All he would say is, "The Lord rebuke you." In that spiritual armor passage in Ephesians, we see that all of the armor is defensive to protect us, other than God's word, which is the one offensive weapon, and then praying in the spirit. Prayer kind of covers it all. I remember one time I received a call, one time when I was a young associate pastor in another church, from a relative of one of our church members at the time. And this lady wanted to know if we practice spiritual warfare. And I said, "Well, of course we do." And I said, you know, she said, "Well, what do you mean?" I said, "Well, what do you mean? But I'll tell you what I mean first." I said, "Well, spiritual warfare in the Bible is following God day by day, holding on to his promises, living for him, praying like we see in Ephesians 6. She said, "Oh, you're still in kindergarten." She's told me this over the phone. She said, "I've moved beyond all that." And I said, "Really? Well, explain to me what you mean." She said, "Well, I rebuke Satan now." She said, "I get up on the highest points of cities and I bind all the demons so they have no authority in those places." Well, I should have asked her. I was wishing later I'd asked her, "Is everyone in that city following God now?" Because I don't see that method in Scripture. Brothers and sisters, here's what I'm trying to say. It's not kindergarten to do spiritual warfare the way the Bible tells us, which is to put on your spiritual armor, hold on to the truth of God's word, and live for God day by day. As far as I know, that lady was not telling people how to live however they wanted, like the false teachers in Jude. But here's the reason I bring that up. We still need to be careful when someone calls himself a Christian and tells other Christians they're in kindergarten for trying to follow God's word. Not even the Archangel Michael, do you notice here, would rebuke Satan, but simply trusted God to defend him and judge Satan. He put Satan in God's hands and said, "God is stronger than you. I'm not, so I'm going to trust God." And our parallel would be to pray to him and to put on our spiritual armor and pick up our sword of the word of God when there's spiritual battle going on, which there is all the time, and to use that sword of the Word of God that's been given to us in prayer. Jude goes on, he says, woe to them, talking again about these spiritual, these false teachers in verse 4 that are saying, live however you want, it doesn't matter. He says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, the way of Cain there in verse 11, of course, is referencing the first murder in the Bible. And why was Cain mad at his brother Abel? It was because God did not accept Cain's gift, but did accept Abel's gift. So Abel brought what was commanded by God as a sacrifice. Cain brought whatever he wanted. So the way of Cain, do you see what he's saying in verse 11, is making my own religion. In other words, I'm going to make my own way to God. And these false teachers here did not put themselves under God's authority. That was the problem. They made themselves their own authority. And Jude says, woe to them. Here's another reason. They've abandoned themselves, he says in verse 11, for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about the prophet Balaam in Numbers 22. You might want to write that down. Like I said, we're getting the Cliff Notes version here of Jude today. Numbers 22. Remember, though, they studied these letters once they realized it was part of God's word, but originally they read the whole letter at once. So I just want to make sure that we understand what's going on here. Numbers 22. Jude briefly mentions Balaam. We're just going to briefly mention him today. Balaam is not a true prophet because he was the type of prophet or Bible teacher, you could say, who would change what he says based on how much money he's given. So that's what it seems like these false teachers are doing. They're not true messengers from God, but will say things that people like to hear just so they keep getting money. So in Numbers 22, Balaam was willing to curse God's people so that the king of Moab would pay him. But since God would not allow Balaam to curse God's people, finally what he said is, look, have you ever noticed this in the story? It ties right into Jude and why he used that story. Finally, Balaam said, look, king of Moab, I can't curse them because God has chosen to bless his people. So what you need to do is send out women who will seduce the men of Israel into immorality, and God will judge the nation for their immorality. So you can see why Balaam is a good illustration of the types of false teachers that Jude is teaching against here in verse 4, who just teach that people can live however they want and still follow God. Then you have Korah's rebellion at the end of verse 11. Do you see another one there, verse 11? This is in Numbers 16. So if you're taking notes, if you're following along, Numbers 16. And Numbers 16 in the Bible, it's when the ground swallowed up Korah and his followers and their families as they went against God by going against God's leader, Moses. So if you read Numbers 16, it's a very frightening passage. And it's meant to be frightening because it's meant to remind us that God will judge. And so on this side of the cross, that pushes us to Jesus, who is judged by God for our sin. And if we will put our faith in him, then our sin is paid for. And Jesus paid it all for us. So it's meant to be a frightening passage. If you read number 16, you're going to see God's judgment for them going against God's leader who is following God. So all three men, Korah and his two associates and their families, are swallowed up by the ground in front of the people of Israel, and the ground closed back over them. And then if you continue reading in number 16, you see that these 250 men who were following his rebellion, who had this incense that were standing there, they were consumed with fire that came out from God's presence. And then a plague went out among the people, and God sent Moses to intercede for them and to stop it. In other words, Jude says, look, here's the problem. These false teachers don't put themselves under God's authority and God's leaders, and they're in a dangerous spot, and their followers are in danger as well. He continues to warn them. Look at verse 12. He says, these are, talking about these teachers, they're hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Happy 4th of July weekend, everybody. It's serious stuff, right? I mean, you say, come on, Tim, preach something nicer. Well, you know what? We have to hear this now and then, don't we? We have to hear these parts of God's word as well so that we can run to Jesus. And that's what we're going to do next, is we're going to look at what is the danger in verses 12 to 13 that he just listed, and then look at how Jesus combats that danger. Verse 13, they're hidden reefs. Well, what is that all about? Ships will get caught on hidden reefs and be damaged because of it. They'd be shipwrecked. Shepherds feeding themselves. Ezekiel talked about shepherds who would not take care of the sheep. He says that's what they're doing here. Waterless clouds swept along by winds. In other words, you know, those clouds sometimes show promise of rain, which is so needed for the crops to grow in Israel, but they bring nothing that actually helps anything grow. He says in verses, keep looking down there, 12 and 13, fruitless trees uprooted. So not only do they not have fruit in the fall when they're supposed to bring out those apples, for example, but he says they've actually fallen over and you can see the roots out of the ground. No one's expecting any fruit from them, anything that actually helps. Wild waves of the sea, it's like a bunch of filth that just comes up from the sea bottom after a huge storm. You know, you walk out on the beach sometimes after a big storm and you say, wow, look what the tide brought in. And here Jude's saying, look what the tide brought in, some false teaching to watch out for. Then he says, wandering stars there in verse 13. You know, they were growing in their understanding of astronomy at the time, and they didn't always understand that planets were planets and stars were stars. And so sailors at the time would call planets wandering stars because they realized they could not navigate by planets because they moved and the stars were fixed from our perspective. So he's warned again at the end of verse 13, these teachers who lead people away from Jesus as Savior, they lead away from a life that follows Jesus in holiness, have nothing but judgment reserved for them. You see that at the end of verse 13. Jude could not be any more clear. So I want us to contrast that with Jesus. Why is Jesus our good shepherd? Why is Jesus our Savior that we love and follow? Let's just look at a few ways that contrast with these false teachers. These false teachers are shipwrecking lives. Jesus doesn't shipwreck lives. He saves shipwrecked lives. These false teachers are bad shepherds. Jesus is the good shepherd who always cares for his sheep. These false teachers bring no water, no spiritual refreshment. Jesus is the water of life. The one who drinks from Jesus will never be thirsty again. These false teachers are fruitless, uprooted trees. Jesus is the vine. Do you remember that? When we stay connected to him, we experience spiritual life that courses through our veins and we bear much fruit. These false teachers are wild waves causing problems in people's lives. Jesus walked on the waves, showing his power and his authority. These false teachers are wandering stars. Jesus is the North Star that we can navigate our lives by. Do you see the difference here? I want to make sure that we fix our eyes on Jesus even before the end of Jude to see why it's so important to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. And that will help us when we hear teaching that doesn't align with Jesus's word, with God's word, with the Bible. Take a look now at verses 14 to 16. It says, verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I just want to remind you, before we read verse 16, Enoch there, who he's quoting, lived in the time before the flood. So why did he use ungodly four times? Because it was worth using ungodly four times, just like we often would feel many times today. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Now, here's another problem for many people as they try to study the book of Jude. Why is he quoting First Enoch? It's an apocryphal book. And by the way, no other you know, branch of Christendom claims First Enoch as a true apocryphal book. So, you know, branches like Roman Catholicism, the Orthodox churches, you know, Roman or Eastern Orthodox and Greek Orthodox, none of them say First Enoch is part of the Apocrypha or the Bible. It's just extra biblical literature. So it can be confusing. Why does Jude quote from it? Now, here's the thing. Just because Jude quotes from it doesn't mean that it was part of the canon, part of the Bible. Paul, for example, quotes from Greek poets. Remember in the book of Acts and the book of Titus, we can find other examples of Bible writers quoting something that the hearers would be familiar with to illustrate the Bible truth that he's teaching. But notice what Enoch said in verses 14 to 15. My understanding of this as Jude quotes it in the Bible is in some of these extra biblical books, there are things that are true. They're part of history, even though they're not all true. There's a lot of really strange, bizarre things in some of those books, and we're not saying that they're part of the Bible. But it seems that Jude knows by the Holy Spirit that this is something Enoch really said. What is he saying? Enoch's saying God's going to bring judgment. And then the flood happened just a few generations later. And then in verse 16, if Jude has anything left in question, he tells us what to watch out for. He says, watch out for grumblers against God's ways. You see that in verse 16. Not content in the sense they're not content with how God has designed things. You know, I think I know a better way to live life is what these teachers are saying. And then we get to verse 17. Listen to this, like a cool, fresh drink of water on a hot day. He says in verse 17, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, God said there would be days like this. So what's he going to say later? So keep yourselves in the love of God. Verse 18, they said to you, the apostles, in the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. Then he says, it is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. We can find multiple warnings that things will get worse and that there will be false teachers like this, first in the Old Testament, then from Jesus himself, then from the apostles, like in 2 Peter and Timothy. And brothers and sisters, this is happening today. Again, remember, this is a hard passage. You know, and especially when it comes to issues of morality and of sexual immorality, we all know and love people who are living lives like this. What Jude is teaching against in particular here, you know, we know someone who's living like this, then we love that person as a person, and we try to share the gospel with them and be their friend and share God's word as he gives us opportunities with them. What Jude's really going to town on here is he's saying, look, I'm not saying that there's not God's judgment. Everybody needs Jesus to be saved. But he's saying my beef is with Christian teachers who say, who twist God's word to say what people want to hear. Just this week, Christian social media, you might have seen this, other places were abuzz about a church just last Sunday. I quote this not to rip on people, you know, but to show you guys this is part of what's out there. This is what people are seeing on the internet, things that we've got to watch out for. They quoted something called the Sparkle Creed during their worship service and proudly shared it on their video feed. Due to our time today, I won't quote the whole thing, but instead of a creed that affirms the truth about God and the gospel, here's how it starts. They said, I believe in the non-binary God whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had two dads. Now, it goes on, and it gets worse and worse, but we don't have to look far to see this kind of teaching that Jude is talking about in places that call themselves churches. That's what he's warning about. He's saying, look, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, if you're going to call yourself a pastor, if you're going to call yourself a Christian teacher, then teach the Bible. That's what Jude is coming to here. He's saying, don't make stuff up about God and about Jesus. None of that's true. That's just our modern sensibilities trying to be brought in to make things up. So what we see here in verses 8 to 19 is God warned us there would be days like this. So don't give in to ungodliness or listen to teachers who say it's okay to live ungodly lives. So what do we do? That's why he gives us the end of Jude here. Verses 20 to 25, we see what we're called to do is to keep ourselves in the love of God as we minister to others with a powerful, transforming gospel. Look at verse 20. He says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit," verse 21, "keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life." So how do you keep yourself in the love of God? Well, we see here the command, which is why I keep going back to it, is keep yourself in the love of God. And then he tells us how to do it right here. Here's a few ways. There's other ways that we can do this that Scripture tells us as well, but here's three ways. Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Do you notice that? Most holy faith as opposed to ungodly. In other words, a true faith that comes from God's word, the truth of who God is, based on the truth of how to know God through Jesus Christ, the Savior who died for our sins and who rose from the dead. This is the reason we constantly encourage being part of a Bible teaching church, attending church regularly, reading the Bible and praying on your own, being involved in Bible studies. Build yourselves up, he says, in your most holy faith. Next, he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Here's what I want to encourage you in. You can always know you're praying in the Holy Spirit if you pray in agreement with Scripture. Something really powerful that I found is my prayers have often been energized when I will pray a portion of Scripture. And here's the other thing we can know. Even if we're not praying Scripture, when we're praying for things that Scripture tells us to pray for, we know we're praying in the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit inspired God's word. This is why we encourage private prayer, but also praying together. You know, coming on Wednesday night, it's a great opportunity to come Wednesday night. There's not growth groups going on or some of our other studies where we often have prayer together as a church. So come some Wednesday evening, just not this week because we won't be meeting this Wednesday. And come the next, you know, the following weeks and pray together. Next, he says, not just build yourselves up in your faith and pray in the Holy Spirit, but wait for the mercy of Jesus Christ. Wait for his return. He's saying, wait for his help when you cry out to him, when you have a hard time believing the truth about him, or when you want to give in to the kind of sensuality these false teachers were telling people to give in to. He says, cry out to Jesus and wait for his mercy to help you to follow him. And then he tells us how to minister to others. Look at verse 22. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Do you notice here that doubts can be okay? I want to be the type of church where it's okay to express our doubts. It's okay to ask questions about the Bible. It's okay to ask questions about the gospel and how to know God. It's okay to ask questions about morality, like some of the issues we've been talking about today, because it's very confusing in the culture that we live in today. It's okay to ask those questions. And what we want to try to do together, not just as leaders, but as a church, helping each other with our doubts, is to push each other towards God. Let's bring those doubts to God. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. So contending for the faith also means we're gentle with those who have genuine doubts. And part of having mercy is not being afraid to gently push them to God's word. We see that in verse 23. Others need to be snatched out of the fire. They're too close to this kind of false teaching that Jude has been talking about. In other words, the spirit of the age has really gotten to them. Today, it could be they're questioning, like really questioning, not just having questions, but really walking away from the faith because they're questioning everything the Bible teaches about things like gender and marriage and morality. He says, snatch them out of the fire. How do you do that? Well, you can't force anyone to follow Jesus, but you know what you can do? You can point them to Jesus. You cannot be afraid, which is what's hard today, right, to ask hard questions and to say things like, well, I hear you saying this. I hear you talking about Jesus' love, but what about this verse where Jesus talked about gender, where Jesus talked about marriage? What about these verses in the Bible as well that talk about how to live with our bodies, no matter how we feel. So part of what I think this includes today with the topics we've been talking about, it is talking about God's word and saying, look, you've got to run to Jesus. There's judgment for all of us, no matter what the sin is we're struggling with, but Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the solution. So we've got to not be afraid to say that to help snatch people out of the fire. And then the end of verse 23, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. He's saying, watch yourself so you don't fall. In a sense, it's Jude's way, I think, of saying, hate the sin, but love the sinner. Make sure when you're trying to help someone that you are standing strong. And so you ask the question, how do I know I'll make it? He says, keep yourself in the love of God in verse 21. And then he reminds us in verse 24, know all the while that you can do this because he's keeping you. Look at verse 24. There's no better way to end the sermon than this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. How do I know that I'll make it? How can I be blameless? That's what we celebrate next with taking communion together next. It's because of the blameless one, Jesus, who took my place on the cross. That's why I can come to God. That's why I can be confident in my relationship with God, because Jesus was the blameless one. I had blame. All of us did. The Bible says all of us have sinned, but Jesus didn't, and Jesus forgave me because I put my trust in him. That's what we're going to celebrate next. Brothers and sisters, we've been in some deep waters the last couple of Sundays, haven't we? These one-chapter books of the Bible, 2 John, 3 John, not too long ago, they hit hard. But they're passages of the Bible we need to hear today. And we've seen some bad examples like these false teachers in Jude. So we need to remind ourselves, don't forget to look at good examples. I think of my grandpa who pastored faithfully for over 40 years. He wasn't perfect. The end of life was hard, but he continued to hold on to Jesus, and Jesus continued to hold on to him. Who are some of the good examples you can look to? People who have held on to Jesus as Jesus held on to them until heaven. And let's look at our ultimate example. Let's look to Jesus as we prepare our hearts to take the Lord's Supper and remember his death and resurrection. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Partly, Lord, we thank you for your word because it tells us things that we need to hear that can make us uncomfortable. And Lord, we're so grateful because we know that that's true love, that you're not afraid to tell us things that we don't want to hear. And so, Lord, we pray that we would take these things to heart no matter where we're at this morning, whether we're doubting you, whether we're getting close to the fire, Lord, or whether we are walking with you today by your grace and your mercy because you're keeping us. God, would you remind us this morning to keep ourselves in the love of God? And Lord, part of how we do that is by taking this bread that we're going to take just now, taking this cup and reminding ourselves, even drinking this juice, eating this bread, to remind ourselves that Jesus, who you are, even lives inside of us, that we are your temple now, the presence of God on earth in us. What an incredible thought. Lord, it's all because of grace. We're no better than anybody else. It's all because of your free gift in Jesus. And so we want to enjoy that salvation. Lord, as we've wrestled with some hard things this morning, I pray that you'd meet us where we're at. Lord, if somebody doesn't know you as their Savior and Lord, no matter what it is that they're struggling with, help them, Lord, this morning to grab onto the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but also the great truth that Jesus died for us. That Jesus came, and what we're celebrating now is so that even though the wages of sin is death, that the free gift of God, the free gift, we celebrate that, Lord, that free gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That free gift is heaven forever, all because of you. And that's what we remember now as we celebrate this together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Bob Woodby, I'm just going to ask you if you can grab that basket in the back. I think maybe today quite a few missed getting a communion cup as they came in. So if you don't mind walking all the way to the front so I can explain it. And then if you'd like to take one, just want you to know if you're here and you're struggling with where you're at with Jesus and you're just not sure about Jesus, we're so glad you're here. It's part of why we exist as a church. I do want to say today was a hard passage. We don't always talk about these things, but we always do talk about Jesus because he applies in every area of life. And we're just glad that you're here, and we're here to help you learn more about Jesus. But if you're not sure where you're at with him, we just encourage you, if you took one, just put it in the seat in front of you as we take communion together. We would not want you to think that by taking this, that you're somehow earning any merit before God. Just like with baptism or church membership or doing good things like reading the Bible or living the way he calls us to, those are all good things. They're all things God calls us to, like we were talking about today, but they're not what saves us. So we wouldn't want you to think that and take this thinking that it gains you acceptance by God. Only Jesus can do that. He's the only Savior. Secondly, though, if you're a Christian this morning and you say, I claim Jesus as my Savior, but you find yourself living in a place that you know you shouldn't be, and there's things you need to get right with God. As I pray, you can do that right now. If you're ready to turn from that sin and turn to Jesus, you can do that in your heart right now. It's amazing how easy it is to turn back to God and receive his forgiveness. Jesus is a great Savior. But if you know you're not there right now and you need to wrestle through some things with God, then I would ask you not to take this morning. As we turn to, you can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read a few verses from it. But the verses that I always read from 1 Corinthians 11, Paul also not only gives what Jesus said that night, but he also warns. And he says, you know, believers, as those who claim Jesus, don't take this if you're not willing to walk with Jesus. Not perfection, or none of us could come here. I wouldn't be taking it with you if it was perfection. But trying to follow Jesus is what we're looking at. We've examined our lives, like he talks about in 1 Corinthians 11. And we've turned back to him. We've confessed any known sin in our lives. So we're going to take a minute before we take the Lord's Supper, before we take the bread first and then the cup. And we're just going to pray silently for a minute. Pray in your hearts and use this as that opportunity to confess any known sin in your lives, to receive that forgiveness from Jesus in your life before you take the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray. God, we praise you that what we are about to take represents your son, Jesus, who came to earth for us, who sought us out. He came to seek and to save the lost like a good shepherd. Jesus, we thank you for giving your perfect body, you who never sinned, that you gave your body, you broke your body on the cross for us. We thank you that your blood can cover all of our sin. Just like those Old Testament sacrifices at the temple and the tabernacle pointed ahead to one who would ultimately fulfill that, who would ultimately bring us all the way to God once and for all time. Jesus, we praise you that you've done that for us as we take this bread. We thank you as we're about to take this juice that you gave your blood for us. God, we acknowledge that it's only through Jesus that we can stand blameless before you. And we praise you that in the gospel, in this good news, you look at us through Jesus. So we can stand before you today and say, God, I'm not blameless, but Jesus is. And so because of that, I am. I thank you for the promises of the gospel and the promise of heaven. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, if you're going to take communion with us today, just peel off that top clear layer and you'll get to where the bread is. And before we take it, I'm just going to read from 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take it, remembering Jesus. You can take off that purple foil now. So this is going to take the whole lid off if you're having trouble with that, where the juice is. It says again in 1 Corinthians 11, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance.'"